three epistles, two very brief little ones, and one beautiful longer one, as you know, and then the gospel according to John, and the possibility that the same author is author of all is the most accepted amongst scholars, and I think that the arguments against his not being the same author are fail to convince. But the epistle is unfortunately translated in the New English, which is the Bible that I find myself using more frequently than any other. It's beautifully done in the New Jerusalem, and I just wanted to comment briefly on the translation. The New Jerusalem is the first Bible translated by a committee from the original text in the Roman Catholic tradition, actually. And Jerome, you see, did the Vulgate, and you were unable until the revolution of Pope John to translate from the original. You had to use the Vulgate. We had a beautiful single translation by Ronald Knox, who firmly believed that every Protestant was going to hell. But he still was a superb stylist and a great translator, really, and something of his style, including as well as Phillips and Weymouth and some others of the individual translators have gotten into the New English, which is also a translation by a committee. But the difference between the two and their sense of style comes out nowhere more plainly than in the Joannine literature, where the whoever was responsible, someone in the committee, and it's been kept anonymous, that translated the New English, was responsible for each of the separate writings. And Mark is simply a novel. It's beautifully done in the New English. You sit down and start to read Mark, and you forget all about chapters and everything else. In fact, you'll read it through. It just simply goes. And we'll take the sweep of Mark on Saturday. It's fascinating. And I have a hunch Dodd did it. C.H. Dodd, who is the greatest of our English scholars in the New Testament and in this last generation. But whoever did John did a mangled-up job, and Robert Graves, when he writes his blast against the New English edition, is thinking particularly of that translation. It is the way it goes when you start, for instance, 1 John. Whereas in your Jerusalem Bible, it's entirely put in poetic form, which it should be, and it's a beautiful thing. We thought about pirating and mimeographing here because we haven't been able to get it individually, just hand it out to people who come as a kind of souvenir of the village stay. But the gospel is also well done, and the prologue is put into poetic form, as you see here in the Jerusalem Bible, and should be, because it is a statement that is above the prose aspect and ties in with the whole of the scripture in its sweep, using the same words to begin John that you have in Genesis, in the beginning, and taking you into this realm of the mythic in its original sense of that which is not something that isn't true, but something that's more true, something that shapes all that is rational, all that is life. And you have that in the prologue to John. But a lot of people take then the prologue as though it sort of determines the entire gospel in the sense that you have this accent on the divinity of Christ. But really, there is no gospel that makes him more human. And that's what I want to show today. It's just the humanity of Jesus. The Word made flesh, because our human tendency, and it's buttressed in our English tradition by a strong, strong influence of Plato on our English thinking and English scholarship. And here I'm thinking of Anglo-American. It's in our system. And the scriptures are anti-Plato. They're materialistic, very much so. It's the Word made flesh and dwelt amongst us, even in a prologue that's accented, isn't it? And we beheld his glory, glories of the only the Father. He tents amongst us, as you'll see the notes put in the New Jerusalem, so you see the original Greek there. He lived amongst us, and we saw his glory. And this glory that we see, it comes through again and again. It comes through in his tears. Jesus wept. It comes through as he's weary at a well. And he is thirsty. And he isn't just making conversation when he says, "Give me a drink." And he is hungry, and his disciples have gone into town to get food as he's sitting there. And you see this aspect all the way through the gospel. For instance, in the upper room, which certainly is unquestionably a mountain peak of the significance of the spiritual unity with Jesus that is given you. And even there, the unity is materialized. And the material act, for instance, is on our altar. See, there's the dancing servant. What's he got in his hands? See? He's got a towel, he's got a basin, he's got water in a basin, he's washing their feet. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. And he identifies himself through those chapters with you in very wonderful homey kind of illustrations, including the very word home. You keep my word because you love me, and my Father loves you, and I and my Father come and make our home in you. The world couldn't care less what I said, therefore I won't be real to the world. You see? This identity with you that he brings out with the thought of a vineyard, which is basic to life and the whole economic life of Palestine, as well as its vitamins and everything else, isn't it? And branch and a vine, you see? Branch and a vine. And you're the branch, he's the vine. The insight that Barth has here, I'll admit I share, as I think, a brilliant insight that these discourses you have in the upper room are really the gathered church's reflection on the conversations Jesus had, not only in that night in which he was betrayed, but through the time that he appeared to his disciples and ate and drank with them in the 40 days. Because you think of a conversation occurring as they're going along a trail, like you've seen here on the slides here, and going through a vineyard at night and carrying on a discourse like this with a bunch of disciples training behind you, which is what you've got going as you start the 15th chapter. It's obvious an impossible setting. It can't come off. And you see this possibility of what I take the whole gospel to be, and I wrote it in a little book before. A very great Danish scholar took the same insight, and a very great French scholar is taking the same insight, so I'm good company. That you have in this gospel the reflection of the church on its life with its risen Lord and brother. In the fellowship, not least in the sacraments. And water has an importance through here. It's a physical book. And water is going all the way through this book. It begins with the baptism of John, doesn't it? Starts there. And here's where we're told, except you're born of water and the Spirit. And I love what Norm Nagel said here on baptism the other day. It got quoted back to me. I didn't hear it, but it's a dandy that you can no more think of baptism without water than you can of painting without paint. You see? I mean, this is a physical book. It's never spiritualized. When Mary went to a Christian Science church where they had communion one Sunday, it happened to be right across from where we lived in the Presbyterian complex out in Baguio in the Philippines, and she said they had communion, and the person in charge said, you'll just sit in your church and you will now think about communion, and that's where you're having it, see? And I said, I hope you did the same thing when the offering plate came past. She said, I did. So I was glad for that. This is in the English kind of platonizing, away from, abstracting from. You couldn't have art, real art, under that. You really can't. It could never have developed. I mean, the sense of imagery, the concreteness, the particularity of life. You couldn't have literature. Barth is so right when he says that theology betrayed him. It left him bankrupt for his pulpit. Remember, he says a famous statement about in his little church there at Saffenwil in Switzerland. He had nothing to preach for Sunday morning. He was bankrupt Sunday. He was so glad, he said, he wasn't a pastor in America. He would have been so busy, he didn't know he was bankrupt. But he said he had to be, you know, in the easier life of the European church, and he knew he had nothing to say for Sunday morning. And he says, I was like a fellow, he says, climbing up the church steeple in the night, you know, and I lay a hold of the rope, and the bell rings, and he says, it wakes up the town. He says, that's what I did. He says, I had to go back to the scripture. I wrote a commentary on Romans by a country pastor, and all Europe has to memorize the date today when they go to school, kids in Europe. You know, this is what happened, a revolution. The scriptures were speaking again in their particularity, in their concreteness. And this is what the Bible does to us. It opens up this concreteness of life in the Word made flesh, and it makes the fleshiness of our life really that. That's what's so great about this place, see? That's what shapes us here. This is what you respond to. You respond to it with your nerve endings. Because you as Lutherans may not be aware of it, but you've gotten this with your mother's milk. This is where we are in conflict with actually the whole spiritualizing tendency in the Protestant tradition as well as in the Roman Catholic sort of saintliness. We're a very earthy church. I suspect that Luther's going to be made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church the next century, which will be a good thing. Because you'll never be able to spiritualize the guy. See, everything's on the record. When he went to the toilet, what he says at breakfast, you know. When he gets mad at his wife, it's all there. Somebody was taking notes all the time. The guy's on tape, you might say. And you get the whole man. And he's a very human guy, and you love him. And that's what makes his writing so fresh to this hour. Like somebody asked Philip Watson why he was reading Luther, and he says, because he's so much fun, that's all. And he is. You laugh, you go. He takes a manure pile in the greatest chapter, perhaps, in the scripture, the 14th chapter of scripture, and he puts that manure pile all the way through that the preaching on that whole chapter. It's simply fantastic, the way the guy can make that manure talk. You know, and speak of Christ, you see? Now, this is something that Thomas Craven says only the darky preacher has done in America, and that's why he says the only real American art we have is the Negro preacher. This was done long ago, long before we had the black was beautiful movement. But the sense of the concrete and the particular is what John shows here. And you go through then, you'll see this. For instance, the disciples come into his fellowship. And it's beautifully done here in Born to be King. And Dorothy Sayers and that whole gang around the Inklings got this note. They were in contention and warring with this dominant English tradition of spiritualizing and Platonizing. And when the two disciples finally hear the word, "Behold the Lamb of God, get your eyes open," they follow Jesus, remember? And she has John stuttering when he says, "Master, where do you dwell?" You know, it's really fun to get that. And they stay with him all day, you know. And then what do? They go immediately and get the person's nearest them, a brother, a friend, you see. Comes right down to that. And what does Jesus do? He gives them nicknames right away. See? Simon, you're going to be at Peter. You get it right there instead of at the confession, "Thou art the Christ." He gets into this nickname relationship. I was thinking, Ernie was feeling very depressed and convicted by Leo's talk on Sunday morning because he forgets names so easily. But he has a great gift of giving nicknames, which serve just as well. And those he does remember. And when people are dear to you, you do this to each other, don't you? You find yourself, you know, assimilating one another into your being with the kind of nicknames you give. Philip goes and finds Nathaniel. He's as opposite to Peter's you can get, and you just get the contrast at once. And John loves contrast. His epistle, you know, is sort of built with us all the time. But he's doing the same thing in the gospel. He's doing it with images and with people. Peter, robust, masculine. You know, you can hear it. You can almost feel the whole feminist movement with their hostility to this kind of a man today. Peters don't have a chance to almost survive in our society today. That kid at Laverne Riki, chairman of our board, who has this quality and shares it with myself in a sense. And I said, we don't have to be Christians to arouse hostility. We get it by walking into a room. And it's just about right, because we like the feminine image maker today. It should be adaptable, pliable. And of course, you know, Leaky comes in hard like that. And it's the way Peter comes on. But Nathaniel, anything but, isn't it? Lying under a tree, dreaming. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Cynicism comes natural to every idealist, doesn't it? And you have a complete contrast. And again, Jesus entering in, bringing him into the range again of this familiarity, this human friendship circle that's formed in the disciples. And where are they first found? At a wedding. And they're without wine because they've got a lot of uninvited guests. Jesus brought them along, you know. And his mother says, okay, you brought them. They're out of wine. You do something about it, see. And he says, my hour hasn't come. But he does. And that kind of relationship with a mother and a son even is in that kind of a text there. And the water into wine, the first sign, the hominess, the particularity. I remember sitting with a group of our Norwegian pastors, my first pastoral meeting in our old ELC, and to my astonishment, all they did is deal here on the embarrassment that there was wine and how do you deal with this text, you know. And I couldn't believe my own ears. I really couldn't. Fortunately, the pastor I worked with was a human being, and he was as offended by this whole thing going as I was. And then I started to realize that there was just about the same amount of wine as we've got in our plant, you know, quite a lot. And obviously, you're taking that much wine, you aren't just sitting around and just taking each other in a normal situation. There's a certain amount of hilarity going on and noise, isn't there? The whole setting where the first sign occurs, a human one, marriage, male-female. Now, Barth does to that where we Lutherans can't follow Barth. We can't follow Calvin. He thinks God invented marriage to show his covenant with man. We believe marriage exists in its own natural right as something wonderful that God has done for man. And so does the Scripture. Just puts it there. You don't have to get away. This is great. This is himself meeting us in the male-femaleness, in the image of God made he them, male-female made he them. And right away, that's the very opener. And then, of course, you know, the next moment is one of those other kind of offensive things for some people, that Jesus has some temper, he has some irritability. If you read in Greek, you'd get an interesting contrast out of two words in Paul. Paul says that anyone who's all thymus is not going to enter the kingdom. Now, thymus is where the source of irritability was, and that's the word that's used there in Galatians of the works of the flesh, guy that's always mad. But then you have the fathers bringing up their children in Colossians so that they're lacking the thymus. Ah, thymus, he says, what a terrible thing to do to your kids. You know, just don't rob them of this kind of human response to life by bringing them up in the spirit of Jesus, sweet and tender, mild, etc., you know. And you better learn it, I'll beat it into you, sort of thing. This just isn't in the picture, but it's what we do when we take, apart from the concrete context of Scripture, and start spiritualizing, moralizing it. And then we apply these things from the outside in runa. But in the wholeness of the response to the revelation of God in Christ, you're given your whole humanity too. You're allowed the full range of your response. And that's what Jesus does as you live with him in the scripture. The cleansing of the temple. The disciples remember, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up, and you have made my father's house a place of merchandise, and it was to be a place of prayer for all people. But it's interesting, at the end of that very chapter, you have Jesus doesn't give himself to any man because he knows what's in that. And here you have that note that's continually there of reality in the scripture, what we are like. Like Dorothy Sayers says in her introduction to Born to be King, those very plays in which I quoted, that it's obvious from the whole of the scripture that if God becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, there's only one thing we can do to him, and that's put him on a cross. We can't take this manifestation, you see. And he doesn't give him, and yet here comes a scholar. And we know the nature of scholarship. The professor, as I tease Laverne Rigby again, because he is a professor of law as well as a lawyer, and he's continually telling us to come up here that you're always in error but never in doubt. You have to act. So he's talking like a lawyer. I said, well, really, you're destroying the professor here because he's just the opposite, isn't he? The professor is always in doubt but never in error. And Nicodemus is not going to be found, and so he comes in with this kind of straddling the fence. But we know nobody could do this except, he were a prophet. And Jesus right away blasts him with, you've got to be born again. Just bingo. But notice that in that context, again, this is not something spiritualized. He says, if I'm talking to you of an earthly thing, how should we, if I speak to you of something from heaven? The rebirth is something as earthy as falling in love. That's what it is, isn't it? You're living with a gal next door, you're pulling her hair, you're making fun of her, you're making life miserable, and then one day, as you grow a little older, you're coming home, and she's the only one that God ever made, and she's from heaven. You're right. You're right. There's no question about it. But you fall in love, you've really seen her, haven't you? I remember F. Melius Christensen was the choir director that I sang under St. Olaf, and I think about him simply because Bror, this fellow who's dying right now, the father of Eric, used to stand next to me in the choir, and Christie was very interesting in the way he approached things. And one day he just said, why are you Christian, Hinderly? I said, because I couldn't stand to live with myself without Christ. Well, he said, that's a good answer. He said, I am because it's true. You must be born again. And then what did he use for his illustration? He says, once I was practicing the violin at Augsburg. He said, I was too poor even to finish college. Never did, he said. But he said, I was practicing the violin 5 hours a day. And one day suddenly I saw it. It wasn't scales. It was music, the kingdom of music. He said, I fell on my knees in my bed and thank God I've been born again to music. And it wasn't just scales. He said, so too one must be born again to Christ. So it's not a Bible passage here, or a catechism over there, or a piece from the hymn book, but Christ himself. You see? Now that's a good illustration. George Berg was another one of my great teachers, a linguist, and I wanted to quit Norwegian because I couldn't stand it. You know how you feel when you're young anyway about some of these things, and everybody, when I was still younger, I wanted to learn it, but get to college, then you wasn't that eager to waste time on Norwegian. Who else talks it except just the few that God permitted to walk this earth? And as I say, enough so it showed his grace, but few enough so it showed his mercy for everybody else has to live with us. But George Berg says, Carol, he says, I remember I was learning Italian. He says, I thought I wasn't going to get it. And then one morning I was waking up and I was talking. Well, actually, this is how it is. It goes together. And find your dreaming in the language. Find your talking. I mean, you're born again to a language. This is an earthy thing. It happens in every kind of learning. See? You live with Jesus in his words. And you let those words fill your life as you're living with him in his words. And suddenly it's Jesus and not just words, isn't it? That's what he says when he says, you're keeping my sayings. And I and my Father will come and make our home in you. It's Christ himself that's informing you and filling you. And this is what he's talking about in this new birth that happens to us. And it happens for all of us in our life with him, that there are moments of breakthrough, and sometimes there are specific great moments. I remember Howie Hong going over for a postgraduate study on Kierkegaard in Denmark. And it was back at just as the flying boats were coming in. This is 38, 39. And he wrote back to me as I was a senior at the seminary to say, I am just fed up with Kierkegaard. I am only reading the Bible. And he says, and all it is demand, demand, demand. And he had a half a page for the last demand. And that came over by regular boat, and he sent another airmail that came over by the new flying boats that we just started, that stopped at Bermuda and over in Fayal and Horta and so on, jumping across the ocean then. And it got there within a week after the other one, but it's written several weeks later. And he says, I'm still reading the Bible. It's all gift, gift, gift. And there's just a big gift, see? Well, that's the new birth, isn't it? That's the new birth. It's when we see God in his givingness to us. in his having been made flesh, and in his coming to us so we don't have to climb to him. So it's not a spiral nor a ladder that's the image of our relationship with God, but a manger and a cross and scriptures with the words of daily life, with Jesus sitting at a well weary, and a woman comes, and he doesn't have to be a prophet sent from God to know he's got somebody here that's got a chip on her shoulder. That's the way she's walking. And not only that, but when does she come? At a time when none of the other gals in the village do. This is the great event. There's the time to talk about Abe not getting the break. He does all the work, and his brother is taking all the credit. You know what gals talk about when they get together at the well. But no gal would go with her. She's all alone. You know, it's written on her, that side of it. The fact that she had five husbands, the one she's living with not her husband, that's something else again. But in the conversation, as he pulls her along, it's out of a drink of water that he gets into the life of God, doesn't it? And this is how he does it, over and over. Just following the conversation is beautiful when you see it. I mean, he puts himself dependent on her. He allows her to do something for him. He didn't have anything to draw with, and the well was deep, you see. And it's wonderful how he just draws that out till finally he brings her to the point where she says, I know that the Christ, when he comes, will tell us all this. And all she had was the first five books of Moses. That's how we know that's all that was written at the time when the Samaritans come in. One way we gave the Old Testament, incidentally. We've got a scholar who knows more about it than I do, but that's part of this picture. And she says, out of those first five books, I know that Christ is going to tell us these. That the Father even now is seeking such as you to worship him. A non-Jew, a Samaritan. And then she goes out and tells the whole village. It's a tremendous thing. And they come in. And again, he has meat to eat. You know, this very conversation has been his sustenance, what he's here and about. And then we have, I'm going to skip this little thing with corn. The situation with a man who's got a son that's sick. I spoke of it last night to the youth. And it's very likely the same thing we have in the Synoptics, where we see that it's a centurion and a Roman. And go your way, your son lives. But this concern, that's the second sign, the concern with the physicality of our life, we're one piece. To spiritualize ourselves away from our anxieties, to make of life two pieces like Tillich does. Tillich says the biggest problem of 20th century philosophy in understanding Luther has been, how did Luther understand that the forgiveness of sins, which resolves the anxiety of guilt, had anything to do with the anxieties of existence, our worries? He said this is the biggest problem we got with Luther. And this happened to be in conversation with Al, who was a student of his, myself and so on, when we were in a little intimate circle with him. And the answer, of course, there is, I thought, quite simple, that for Luther, God is one. He doesn't have a God who psychologizes us, you know. God is one. He's the creator. He's the fullness of God. He's the Trinity. Once more, we're back to it. The one who forgives is the one who sustains us in all our ways. And he's concerned. And here we have a man lying by a pool, 38 years sick, a long time in that case, the scripture says. And Jesus asked him, do you really want to get well? Well, in a sense, he had it made, didn't he? Somebody's bringing him his food. 38 years he's been living on this. You know, everybody's feeling sorry for him. And what does he say? Do I, boy, huh? Read and see what it says. Because it's an interesting thing to see there in that text. What happens? Because John links that incident to the cross. Because of this situation, this fellow there stewing in a self-pity. Jesus goes to a cross. And self-pity is the name for unbelief, isn't it? Just as thanks is the name for faith. And he says, I got nobody. Somebody else already getting ahead of me and so on. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And he goes along and says, how come you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day? And he says, well, I've been made. Wow. Great, huh? No, this isn't a conversation now. And Jesus looks up for him again. He says, see, your fellow, you've been made well. Sin no more, unless something worse will happen to you. And he goes right off. He says, it's Jesus that did it to me on the Sabbath day. And from that time on, they thought how they might put him to death. Very interesting, isn't it? He didn't want it, and he got it. Because in the presence of Jesus, it's pretty hard to stay sick, frankly, isn't it? It really is. He grabs the whole person, takes you into it. And that's where it's so wonderful. Meditations of a Believer by a scientist, actually, who is a popularizer in the sense that he writes for one of the great French journals. But so many people came to see him, he finally bought himself a sheep farm and attends them, and the people come there to talk to him. But he's written a beautiful book called Meditations of a Believer on that sixth chapter. And I said, Luther must have leapt out of his grave when a Roman Catholic saw the gospel so beautifully as this fellow does. And he's talking about Mary, actually. But he's saying, oh, if you'd only made us little promises, promises to our measure, men would not have persecuted you and put you to death as a seducer. But what you have said overwhelms us. It was not the day in which you made demands that people were angry, but the day in which you said, I am the bread of life. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever. That was when they found it a hard saying, and who can believe these things, you know. It's a beautiful, beautiful understanding of where does the offense come. It's what, as Christ gives himself. So he says, the words that I speak unto you, their spirit and their life, your flesh doesn't profit here. Your own understanding he's giving you. Your own human understanding. And that's when Peter comes off, when he says, will you also go away, Lord? To whom shall we go? We have believed and come to know with certainty, the Greek has there. We have come to an assured knowledge that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. And these sayings of Jesus and that bring us into this fellowship with him. So we see him in contention with his brothers in this very human gospel. They're having a fight. He says, you go up, nobody hates you, the world hates me. What is he, paranoid? See, that's what the brothers say, see. But then he does go. And they're all wondering, will he dare come to the feast? And in the very climax of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that comes unto me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. And that word river should be kept. One quarrel I've had with the Swedish theology is this channel thing. In fact, one of the disciples of Nygren writes a book in which you're just a chess piece on a chessboard, and God and Satan are playing with you like a chess piece. That ain't so. I mean, in the scripture, there's a living response. You are God's unto whom this word comes. And there is the privilege of your own response that's continually there. That's given to you by this word that comes. But a river is not a channel. And in that theology, even Nygren used the word channels of grace. And it bothers me. Why? Channel is predetermined. It's, you know, it's usually a little muddy and dirty too, isn't it? It carries traffic. That's a good thing about a canal, isn't it? But it's a river is what? It's never the same. And it's unpredictable, and it overflows its banks, and no river's like another. Every channel's alike. And it's river that Jesus uses. And this is as we live with him in his humanity and the Word made flesh, this happens to you. And the newness and uniqueness that you come. And that's the wonderful thing about these disciples. You see them in his fellowship. And you finally see a fellow like the lesser Judas be a good student when Jesus says, I'm going to be real to you and not to the world. And he's been hearing all along, God so loved the world, God did not send his Son of the world to condemn the world. I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. And now suddenly he's for them and not for the world. And a good student asks questions, doesn't he? He asks one, how come, Lord, that this is now going to be that you're going to be real to us and not to the world? It's because you're living with me in my words, and I'm real to you. And I and my Father come and make our home in you. And that's where that great high priestly prayer that captures what Mary spoke of last night, that sense of distance and awe, is united with the wonder of identity. And that very same prayer where our Lord prays, Righteous Father and Holy Father, end with those tremendous words that we forget are there all too often. And the same love with which you have loved me, be in them and I in them. The same love with which you have loved me, be in them and I in them. And that's what happens as you live with this humanity of Jesus. You realize God respects your humanity. And that he makes you a word made flesh to become a living stream. And that you are permitted like a Mary who's told, don't cling to me, I've not yet gone to my Father. And a Mary is made the first preacher of the resurrection. But go and tell my brothers that I send to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God. And so it's in that spirit he appears and says, receive the Holy Spirit as the Father sent me, so send I you. To be a word made flesh. To be a rub down in a sauna. To be this eye-opener that you now see.